verses 1 through 7. And this morning we will continue to read in verses 8 through 20 as Luke records for us the events in the fields surrounding Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth, of the angels' visitation to the shepherds, of the heavenly host worshiping and magnifying God, and then of the shepherds with haste running to the place of Christ's birth to see the truth of what the angel had declared to them, and of how the shepherds then were faithful in their testimony of the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. And so this is what Luke writes. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. And may God add his blessing. Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 51. And therefore, we find our attention being called to question 126 and the Catechism's explanation of the fifth petition of our Lord's example of a disciple's prayer. You will remember that prayer is necessary in our lives as Christians. It is the chief part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. It is by prayer that we cry out to God for the grace of His Holy Spirit. And it is by the grace of His Holy Spirit that we are transformed into His image until we reach our goal of perfection in life hereafter. And so here on Lord's Day 51, question 126, the question is asked, what is the fifth petition? And the answer is, this is the fifth petition, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So it is a prayer for forgiveness. And it is a prayer acknowledging that we are to be forgiving people. So this is the explanation that we find here in the Catechism to this request: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, this is what we mean. This is what we are to mean. This is to be the heartfelt expression of our innermost being. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us miserable sinners our manifold transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us. As we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. So we acknowledge our need for the ongoing work of Christ and the work of Christ's blood cleansing us from our sin. But we notice the last phrase, that we find this witness of grace in ourselves. This is the test whether we are in a state of grace or not. Is it our purpose from our hearts to be forgiving people? Is it our full purpose to forgive our neighbor, to forgive one another, to forgive one another in the Lord? Is this our full purpose? We cry out to God for forgiveness from Him. The question is, are we forgiving people? The absence of forgiveness in our lives, our unwillingness to forgive, is a witness to the fact that we are not in a state of grace. The witness of God's grace in us is experiencing this reality, the full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction, and may He use them to search our hearts and reveal the innermost thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Let us pray. Of the biblical doctrine, that is the teaching of God's word with respect to repentance, and the reality and the nature of repentance, as it is clearly set before us here in this psalm, the work of God's grace as He turns us from our sin and our sinfulness to Him. It is God alone who can produce this reality of repentance in our lives, because it is God alone who can convince us and convict us of our sin. It is God alone who can convince us and convict us of our sinfulness. And it is God alone who can enable us to turn, to confess our sin and cry out to Him for forgiveness as we see our need for salvation. And so David writes in this prayer of repentance the following. He writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones You have broken may rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Your presence, and do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me by Your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners shall be converted to You. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise. For You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, You will not despise. Do good in Your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then You shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on Your altar." Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word this morning in our worship, as we come to the proclamation and the explanation of Scripture, having read once again from Psalm 51, I would like to continue our study of this psalm, and I would like to continue once again under the main heading and the main theme, which is, of course, Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance. And in particular, I would like to continue our study of this psalm under our first subheading, which I introduced last week. And our first subheading, of course, is repentance, the conviction and the confession of sin. And you'll notice that sin is all over this psalm. From beginning to end, this psalm is a continual reminder to us of the reality of sin and the reality of sin as rebellion against God. It is clear in the heart of this repentant man, in the heart of this prayer for repentance, that David is aware of his sin. He is convicted and he is convinced of his sin. He is confessing his sin and he sees his need for the forgiveness of sin. And so that must not be lost sight of. Sin is woven through this entire psalm of repentance. And that's true because sin is woven through our entire lives. Sin is not just something on the surface. Sin is not just something that we do. But sin is the reality of who we are in and of ourselves in Adam, born into this world. And so one of the most crucial issues we face is the reality of sin. And one of the most important matters that must be dealt with in our lives is the reality of sin. And so it is very appropriate that we deal with the conviction and the confession of sin as it is dealt with here in this psalm. And that, of course, is the reason for Christ's incarnation. He was sent into this world by the Father to deal with sin and to save his people from their sins. And so at the heart of the message of Christmas is the reality of our need of deliverance from sin. And so sin is the problem. The question is, how can we be delivered? How can we be forgiven? How can we be saved from the reality of our sin and God's wrath against it? So hopefully that's clear. I'm preaching about sin. And I'm preaching about sin because you cannot talk about salvation if you have not established the reality of sin and salvation as deliverance from sin. You cannot begin to talk about the message of salvation without talking about the message of repentance and the necessity of repentance as a turning from sin, idolatry, to God to serve the living and true God. But amazingly enough, in our world, in our day, in the churches of our day, nobody talks about sin. We talk about a Savior. We talk about Jesus Christ. We talk about Christmas. Everybody wants to celebrate Christmas, but nobody wants to deal seriously with the reality for which Christ came into this world. To deal with the reality of our sin, to remove the obstacles to our enjoyment of God, which are the obstacles of our sin and God's wrath. And so we are looking at this psalm under this subheading, Repentance, the Conviction and the Confession of Sin. And so last week we began our study by focusing our attention on a general overview of Psalm 51. And you may remember that in outlining this psalm, I pointed out that there are these following five sections. To begin with, in verses 1 and 2, David prays simply, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God." And so he's pleading for mercy. He is begging for mercy. He does not come with a sense of a right. He does not come with a sense of entitlement. He is begging, he is pleading with God for mercy because he knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows what he deserves. He knows the reality of his sin. He knows the reality of his sinfulness. And he knows what he deserves from God. And it is not mercy. Mercy, by definition, can't be deserved, just as grace, by definition, cannot be deserved. So David prays for mercy. And he prays for mercy. And then in verses 3 through 5, as I said, as he continues to pray, he says, basically, I own up to my sin. I pray for mercy because I am owning up to my sin. And so then in verses 6 through 13, David prays, in essence, I seek therefore restoration. I seek renewal. I pray for mercy. I own up to my sin. I pray, Father, that you would restore me. I pray, Father, that you would renew me so that then I, verses 14 through 17, will truly be able to worship you. And then having prayed for mercy, having owned up to his sin, having sought restoration and renewal from the Lord with the desire to truly worship the Lord, David then prays, closes this prayer with saying, in essence, do good to Zion. He prays for God's people. He prays for the well-being of God's people. And in essence, what he is saying, grant this same forgiveness to others. Work this way, not only in my life, but in the lives of others. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem so that people might truly offer themselves as sacrifices and so that the people may be able to offer the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy. So given then this general overview of Psalm 51, we focused on our attention on the historical background of this psalm. We focused our attention on some of what I described as the sordid and lewd details of David's sin in relationship to Bathsheba and in relationship to her husband Uriah the Hittite. All of this sin which David acknowledges here in Psalm 51 was against the Lord ultimately. As I pointed out, David began. He started by breaking the 10th commandment, God's prohibition against coveting. So there was the lust of the eyes involved. He broke the 7th commandment then, God's prohibition against adultery, the lust of the flesh. And then he broke the 6th commandment, God's prohibition against murder, while the Lord silently watched his behavior and did nothing. Didn't intervene, didn't stop him, didn't alter the course of these events, which he could have. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, we read of the events concerning the prophet Nathan's rebuke of David and how the Lord brought home to David the truth that what he had done, God had seen, and what he had done displeased the Lord. Quite literally, it was evil in God's eyes. So Nathan, as a wise prophet, told David a parable. Nathan understood human nature, and he understood that David would be able to see the sin in another person's life. And David immediately identified the wickedness of the actions and the attitude of the rich man in the parable, and he arose in wrath, we're told. His anger was greatly aroused, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." The man who has done this is literally a son of death. So David has a true concern for justice when he is not blinded by his own lust, when he is not blinded by his own passion. And Nathan the prophet, of course, stopped David in his tracks with the words, "You are the man," indicating that he had been speaking a parable to David in order to remind him, in order to point out to him the very thing he himself had done in the case of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. You are the man. David, we are dealing with your sin and your sinfulness, which you so easily saw in another man, and now I've turned to you, and the finger is pointing back. You are ultimately the man. It is your sin, and it is your sinfulness that we are dealing with. Which brings us then, by way of review and introduction, to our first point this morning, repentance and the confession of sin. the conviction and confession of sin. So David suddenly sees it. David suddenly sees his sin. He sees his sinfulness, and as he does so, he is filled with a sense of shame. He is filled with a sense of horror. He's filled with this sense of conviction. And it was in this condition that he wrote this 51st Psalm. That's the story. That's the historical context. That's the background of Psalm 51. And I want to study this psalm together because it directs our attention in a very graphic and forcible manner to some of the most basic truths and facts concerning our life in this world, particularly the basic truth and fact of sin. And thus, it especially bears, Psalm 51, especially bears great weight when it comes to the discussion of this great matter of our salvation. According to the Bible, according to God's Word, this is what we need to understand, that there are certain steps and stages through which we almost of necessity pass before we can know the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Allow me to say that again. There are certain steps and stages, certain general steps and stages through which we all must of necessity pass before we can know the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. We gather Sunday by Sunday for worship, and hopefully we gather because we are concerned about the propagation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hopefully we gather for worship Sunday by Sunday because we are concerned about the faithful proclamation of God's Word and the faithful proclamation and explanation of the gospel and God's way of salvation in Christ Jesus. This book, God's Word, the Bible, contains God's way of salvation for mankind, the only way. It is to the praise of His glory. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And salvation is, therefore, we must understand, the one thing that the world needs today. It is the answer to man's need. And yet, men and women ignore and deride the gospel. Men and women continue to mock and ridicule the gospel. Or at best, just are lukewarm. There are many who, it seems, are interested in it. We might refer to these people as churchgoers. We might refer to these people as religious folk. And yet, they have not experienced the power of the gospel. They have not experienced the saving grace of the gospel. And the question is, why? Well, in light of God's Word, I would answer the question by simply saying this. It is because they have not realized that there are certain things which must happen before a man or a woman, before an individual can experience, truly experience, the great salvation which is to be found in the gospel. In other words, this is what I'm saying. There are certain things that we must realize. There are certain things that we must grasp. There are certain things that we must believe. And the first of these is repentance. And in relationship to repentance, the first thing that we must know and experience is a conviction of our sin and of our sinfulness. So that is why we are looking seriously. That is why we are looking in depth at this 51st Psalm. We must be clear about the whole question of repentance. And if we are to be clear about this whole question of repentance, we must be clear about the whole matter, the whole reality of sin and of our own personal sinfulness. Read the cases of any convert you find in the Bible, you will always find that this element of repentance comes in. This element of conviction and confession of sin and sinfulness comes in. Read the lives of the saints. Read the history of the individuals who figure in the history of the church, and you will find that everyone who has really known the experience and the power of the grace of God in their lives unto salvation always are individuals who give evidence of repentance and therefore give evidence of a clear biblical conviction of sin and of their own sinfulness and a confession of it. So I do not hesitate to say, therefore, to make this assertion. Without repentance, there is no salvation. The need for repentance is one of those absolutes about which the Bible does not argue. It just says it. It just postulates it. It's impossible, I say, therefore, for a person to be a Christian without repentance. No one can experience Christian salvation unless they know what it is to repent, and no one repents unless they have first been convinced and convicted of their sin and their sinfulness. Therefore, I am emphasizing that this is a very vital matter. And if you were to ask me, why would you spend so much time and why would you spend so much effort in preparation and in preaching on the doctrine of repentance? I would answer, because you ask the question. Asking the question reveals that you have not grasped the importance of repentance in this whole matter of salvation, in the whole matter of the Christian life, and the centrality of repentance in the faithful proclamation of the gospel. We must be perfectly clear on this whole matter. As I pointed out in our first sermon on the glory of true repentance, John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he went out and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of God, and therefore he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are told, when he went about and preached, he preached that men must repent. It was absolutely vital. It was a non-negotiable. And therefore, as faithful servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God, Paul, for example, went about and preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon under the auspices of the Christian church, and when he had finished, certain people cried out saying, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your depravity. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your corruption. Turn from your idolatry to serve the true and living God. And let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," he said. So without repentance, there is no knowledge of salvation. Without repentance, there is no experience of salvation. It is an essential step. It is the first step. It is, as we have seen, how God grants or how God confirms his covenant promise of salvation by granting repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right then, very well, I can hear someone saying. What do you mean? Better yet, what does the Bible mean when you say we must repent? And as I've been saying, this Psalm 51, is a classic statement on this whole matter, the doctrine of repentance. And in the first series of five sermons on Psalm 51, I'm dealing with one aspect. This is what I want to deal with. One step with what I'm convinced, in light of God's Word, is the first step in repentance. And I want it to be perfectly clear. That's what this morning's sermon is all about. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And the first step in repentance is the conviction of sin. Or if you like, it is the conviction of sin and the corresponding confession of our sinfulness. And thus our first subheading, repentance, the conviction and confession of sin. So we're going to deal with the sinner's confession of sin. We're going to deal with our own conviction of sin and the confession of our own sinfulness in this whole matter of salvation. And in this whole matter concerning the message of the gospel. So that brings us then to our second point this morning, the biblical teaching concerning sin. And let me make it perfectly clear. The Bible mentions sin. The Bible and the faithful proclamation of the gospel has at its center the reality of our sinfulness, the reality of our sin, the reality of our helplessness and hopelessness in a state of sin, by nature children of wrath, and what God has done in his power to provide salvation from sin. Here again is something that I do not hesitate to describe as an absolute essential. It is absolutely vital that we have an understanding of the biblical teaching concerning sin. That is to say, it is absolutely vital that we have a biblical understanding of the nature of sin, our sin, the depths of our depravity, the extent of our fallenness. Without this bad news, there is no good news. This is what sets up. This is what establishes our need for a Savior. This is what establishes the good news of great joy that God has done something in his Son for his glory to deliver a people from their sin. So it is because people do not realize the biblical teaching concerning sin that they fail to realize in so many other things other things that are contained in the Christian gospel. So, for example, this is what I mean by that. There are so many people today, there are people who come up to me in this church who say that they do not see the need of incarnation. Why use such big words? That they do not understand all this talk about the Son of God having come down to earth, that they do not see the necessity of holding to the virgin conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they do not understand all this talk about miracles in the supernatural, that they cannot follow this idea of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and terms such as justification and sanctification and the need for spiritual rebirth, the necessity of being born again. There are people who say they do not understand why all this seems necessary. And they would argue like this: isn't it the church that has evolved all these theoretical, purely abstract ideas? Aren't these the things which have been conjured up in the minds of theologians and pastors who have nothing better to do? What have they to do with us? And where is their practical relevance? We're more concerned, and people like this kind of talk, we're more concerned with our own personal narrative, relational integrity, and tolerant conversation. What needs to be pointed out is that people who talk like this do so because they have not realized the truth about sin. They have not realized the full meaning of the biblical teaching about sin. They have not realized that they themselves are sinful in a biblical sense. There are people who would acknowledge, yes, I sin, but they do not confess, they do not say the same thing about their sin as God says in his word. So in sharp contrast, though people may not understand or realize the truth about sin and their own sinfulness, the Bible constantly insists upon this need to be convinced and convicted of our sin from beginning to end. I think that I could put the Bible's challenge to the modern world, or to what is known as the postmodern world now, in this form. The Bible tells us that the life of man, whether we individually or collectively considered, simply cannot be understood apart from the biblical doctrine, the teaching of God's word with respect to sin. So here we are, you and I, in this perplexing world, this world of unbelievable technology, this world of global awareness, everybody's in touch, and we're conscious that something is wrong. And the question is, what is wrong? How do we answer that as believers, as Bible-believing Christians? What is wrong? What's the problem? Politicians do not seem to be able to solve our problems. They can't. Philosophers are asking questions, but they do not seem to be able to answer them. And in the church, psychology and psychologists have done nothing more than add to the confusion, and particularly been guilty of distorting the message of God's word. For example, listen to these quotes from one of the most popular individuals on TV, who wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. What I'm saying is this morning, that what is fundamentally needed in the life of any individual is a clear biblical conviction of the truth that they are sinners, that they are unworthy sinners, hell-deserving, ill-deserving sinners. This is what I'm saying. This is the message of Scripture. But this individual, who goes by the name Robert Schuller, writes the following. Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really, honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, he explains. Because the master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. And that's not to see our sin or be convinced of our sin. Rather, the deepest needs of human beings are these: self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem. Therefore, success is to be defined this way. It is the gift of self-esteem that God gives us as a reward for our sacrificial service in building self-esteem in others. Win or lose, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. That is success. So he is saying, this is the Crystal Cathedral, welcome to the hour of power. The gospel is about how great you are and how great you should feel about yourself, and how you should be busy yourself and assisting others to feel great about themselves. Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. That's the new Reformation, the Reformation of self-esteem. Over and against that, this is what the Bible says. Sir, you are ignoring the one thing which is the key to the situation. You're ignoring the one thing that is the cause of the trouble in individuals, the cause of trouble in intimate relationships, the cause of trouble in all international affairs and relationships everywhere. You're ignoring this difficulty, sin, and the reality of sin as rebellion against God. You are ignoring the reality that all are under sin, all are under the guilt, the power, the pollution, and the condemnation of sin. You are ignoring this reality that is so clearly revealed to us in Scripture, that all are under sin as it is written, and this is Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. This is what God says about man, the sinner. This is what God says about who we are and what we are by nature. This describes all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, there is none who understands. And given the fact that there are none who understands, there are none who seek after God. Not seeking after God, they have turned aside and have become unprofitable. They're useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And therefore, their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. All are under sin. All are under the condemnation of sin. All are enslaved to the power of sin. All are polluted and corrupted by nature by sin. That's the message of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in an excellent series of sermons dealing in detail with the meaning and the message of these verses, writes the following when he's finished. This is his application. Listen carefully. He says, I do trust that we have all seen more clearly than we have ever seen in our lives before the absolute necessity of God's way of salvation before a single individual can ever be saved. What we have been going through here in detail is nothing but the simple, literal, stark truth of every single one of us by nature. No, sir, you are not an exception. There are no exceptions. You are not a nice person. There's no such thing. These horrors are in every one of us. We are all quite lost. So he says, let me put it to you plainly. If you do not accept this, If you do not accept this description of yourself apart from the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all of this, you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of your sin, and you are not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this, you are automatically putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and outside the Christian faith. This description of man in sin is the simple truth, the horrible truth. That is what sin has brought us to. And thank God there is a way out of it. It is the way the apostle is going to expound and to unfold. But no man will look at it or clutch at it except the man who has seen his terrifying need. And therefore may God convict us by the Holy Spirit if we have never been convicted before to see what we are by nature, children of wrath. Notice what he's saying. If you do not have this conviction of your sin, if you object to this, if you resent it, there's no need to argue about it. You are simply saying you are just not a Christian. Everyone who has been in a state of grace, everyone who has come to see and their need for a Savior, have come to see the reality of their sin, the depths of their depravity, their hopelessness, their helplessness, their unworthiness in sin. We say, yeah, there are none righteous, not a single one. This is the Bible's emphasis everywhere. And it is an emphasis that is made in an amazingly honest and frank manner. The Bible conceals nothing. It is honest. It is straightforward. It does not attempt to whitewash its heroes. It does not attempt to build up a great picture of a collection of heroes without blemishes. The Bible shows us men in their sin, in their weakness, and it does it for one reason only. Its ultimate interest is not in these men at all, but in the truth of God, in the truth of God's grace, in the truth of God's purpose, in the truth of God's ability alone to save. The case of the Bible is that the only hope for man is in the gospel. The only hope for man is in the sovereign grace of God. We must understand that this gospel is a gospel for sinners. This message of salvation is a message of salvation for the wicked, for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. Those who are twisted, depraved, corrupt, rebels against the glory and the honor of God. Those who are content in their sin to do nothing but live for themselves, selfish, self-centered, self-serving lives, for their own glory, for their own enjoyment, for their own sense of significance. So there is a sense in which the Bible has absolutely nothing to say to a man until he sees himself as a sinner, who looks at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and sees himself. Sees a reflection of his own heart, accurately and in detail described by God, who is the searcher of the intents and designs and purposes of the heart. In other words, the object of the Word of God is to make us see ourselves as we really are, as sinners. The Bible has nothing to say to a man who has not repented. Its first call is to repentance, and in this way it does deal with the horrible, terrible doctrine of sin. So the Bible puts it like this. Until you are brought by God's grace, by the work of His Spirit, to realize that you are up against a power like sin, you have not started to think clearly. If you do not realize that all the while you are in this life and in this world, there will be this terrible infernal power within you and around you and about you, then you are a mere novice in these matters. If you have not seen the reality of your own sin and corruption, if you have not sensed the enslaving power of sin in your life and in your heart, you have not yet begun on the path and the road of salvation. That's the biblical doctrine of sin. It is this horrific, enslaving, condemning reality that defines not just what we do, but who we are. And that's the terrible thing that is revealed to us here in this 51st Psalm. And as I've been emphasizing, the first step in repentance is that a man must realize and confess his sinfulness. Go home and read through on your own and count up how many times David mentions his sin. How many times David acknowledges his transgressions. How many times David calls attention to his iniquity. This is a psalm of repentance. This is a cry for renewal. This is a cry for restoration. This is a cry for forgiveness. And David is a very aware, very self-conscious of the reality of his own sin. Now, if we want to get technical, we must realize that this is a prayer of a repentant backslider. That is to say, it is a prayer of a man who had believed God, had experienced the gracious dealings of God. Is it about a man who then falls, though he knows the truth? But that really doesn't make any difference. What David tells us here about sin in this psalm is always true of sin, whether it is the sin of a believer or of an unbeliever. Sin never changes its character, and therefore what David has to say here about sin is something that is always, in every age, for everyone, a universal truth about sin, a universal truth about ourselves. See, we must not be detached. We must not look at this theoretically. We must not merely assent to this with our minds. We must ask ourselves, have we felt to any degree the reality in our own hearts of our own sinfulness? Not that we just talk about it, but we've felt it. We've experienced it. We've seen it. We've experienced the crushing load of our depravity and corruption and our hopelessness and our helplessness apart from God's grace. And so we can hear in David's word the cry of our hearts, have mercy upon me, O God. Because of my transgressions, my iniquity, because of my sin, which I acknowledge, which is ever before me. That's the spirit. That's the heart, that's the reality of which David is dealing with here. The reality of his own sin and his own sinfulness. So here in Psalm 51, we are shown the steps and the stages through which a man inevitably passes when he becomes convinced and convicted of his sin. And is being brought by God to repentance. And so next week, Lord willing, we end this morning where we end last week, as we continue to probe the depths of what we're dealing with here, as we deal biblically with the truths that are found here in this psalm. Next week, we will begin our consideration of what I've identified as the steps through which a man inevitably passes when he becomes convinced of his own sin, when he becomes convicted of his own sinfulness. This is the way it works. This is God's grace at work in the heart and the life of an individual. First of all, when we are convinced and convicted of our sin, we come to a knowledge of the fact that we have sinned. In other words, we see externally the reality of how we are conducting ourselves and what we're doing. The second recognition then is this. The second step is a recognition of the exact nature or the exact character of what we are doing in light of God's word. Then we come to the realization and we confess that all of this is done against God and before God. It is ultimately an act of rebellion against Him. The fourth step is that we then find that we have absolutely no excuse, we have no plea, we cannot rationalize our conduct, we cannot justify what we're doing any longer. We don't want to. And then finally, we recognize that that our very nature is essentially evil. Those are the steps and stages through which we go when God is at work in our lives to bring us to repentance. As he brings us to the conviction, as he brings us to the confession of our sin, we realized we have sinned. We realize the character of our sin. We realize that our sin is against God. We realize that we have absolutely no plea or excuse for our actions. And we realize that ultimately the problem is not just what I've done. The problem is with who I am. Have mercy upon me, O God. I'm praying that you won't give me what I deserve in light of the reality of my sinfulness. And that, of course, is what the Lord's Supper is all about. God's mercy and God's grace lavished upon us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he stood in our place. He hung on a cross in our place. He provided the satisfaction for our sin. And it's now in and through his blood that we have the forgiveness of our sin and redemption. The wine and the bread remind us of the body and the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, which was shed, his body in which he bore our sin, endured the Father's wrath that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we might find mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that as we take this brief glimpse into the heart of our own darkness, there is the light of the gospel. And there is the light of our hope in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness. There is deliverance. And there is redemption and salvation in him. So, Father, we thank you for providing in your grace and in your mercy your Son. We thank you for his willingness to come into this world, to take upon himself the likeness of human flesh, and bear in his body our sin, endure in our place your wrath, that we might be reconciled to thee. We pray, O Lord, that in all of this we would see your glory, we would see your power, we would see your wisdom, and we would understand that this is the accomplishment of your eternal purpose, the reason for which you have created the world, that you might display the riches of your glory in vessels of mercy. So we pray, O Lord, for anyone in this congregation this morning who has not yet experienced the reality of your grace, whom you have not brought to repentance. We pray, O Lord, that you would work to convince them and convict them of their sin, and to enable them to see the reality of who they are